Let me add a word of welcome to those I hope you've already received. It's good for us to be together to worship today. Whether you're here for the first time ever or you're here often, we are delighted to be together. If you need another, cup of cappuccino, feel free to get that. We want to welcome newcomers here. And we don't want to be intrusive or in their way, but we want to be welcome. So we'd like you to help guide that. If you've not already done so, if you're a newcomer, write your name on one of the friendship pads. Give us an email if you'd like to be on the list. If you'd like a call, let us know. As I say, we want to be available, but not push you in a way that just makes you mad. I think you get it. And imagine that you lived in ancient Israel, and once a year you went up to the temple. The temple was the most magnificent building in the ancient world. It was astonishing. And if you lived up in Galilee or way down in Beersheba, it might take you 5 days to walk to Jerusalem. And if you came from the north, you'd go through the Beka Valley, and you'd go through places where there wasn't water and places where there was water, springs. When you got to the temple, it was this magnificent limestone building, kind of open air. There'd be birds in and around the courtyard and people there. Astonishing place. And while you went with your friends up to the temple for maybe the annual pilgrimage, there were psalms, songs, praise songs that you would sing as you went along. Somebody'd say, "Let's sing that one," and they would. And here's one. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, indeed it faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts. My King and my God, happy are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise. Happy are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." Zion's another name for Jerusalem. They say the highways are in your heart. "They go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. O God, Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than live in the tents of the wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, happy is everyone who trusts in you." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open our spirits to your spirit, that our ways may be your ways, having learned your love through being in your presence. Amen. Well, I was a little nervous when I got an email from one of my staff members this week. The title of the staff members was "Fun Things to Do During Boring Sermons." The staff member who sent it will remain nameless. But this is what Gay sent me. Number one, pass a note to the organist asking whether he plays Request. See if a yawn really is contagious. Slap your neighbor, see if they turn their cheek. If not, raise your hand and tell the preacher. Listen for your preacher to use a word beginning with A, then B, then C, and go all the way through the alphabet, and then start over. Using bulletins, visitors' cards for raw material, design test and modify a collection of paper airplanes. Some of you engineers could do that well. By unobtrusively drawing your arms up into your sleeves, turn your shirt around backwards. Anyway. And, you know, you could even do worse things than that when you get bored in church. Look at the video. I've been there, causing it, and one time I went to a workshop with a woman named Marcia McPhee, and she worked with church committees who planned worship, and she reminded us that one of the Ten Commandments is that thou shalt not bear false witness, which means you don't lie. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't bear false witness. And she said, boring worship is bearing false witness. Boring worship is lying about God, because God is not boring. God is astonishing. God is awesome. There is no end to the wonder of God. The more we know, the more we know there is to know. It's inexhaustible. And it's worth a lifetime. I've been talking about a church worth my time. And today I want to talk about a church worth my time, how it helps me to worship. A church worth my time helps me to worship. Annie Dillard writes about nature and other things, and she wrote about going to church. And she basically said, do you people understand what's going on here? She said, we so blithely invoke God's presence when we go to worship. She said, we are like children sitting on the floor playing with our chemistry sets, making up a batch of TNT that could blow us away. She said, you know, ladies shouldn't wear straw and velvet hats to church. She said, we ought to have crash helmets. because this God of ours is so astonishing. She said, the ushers ought to be lashing people to the pews and giving out signal flares because, you know, this God is so astonishing and overpowering and has the capacity to take us away, blow us away to another place. You probably don't do this. You don't do this, but sometimes I'm not fully there with people I ought to be there with. I will catch myself. I'm trying to do better, and some days I do. You know, I'm reading the paper, and somebody, family, asked me a question, and I'm trying to learn a little bit to put down the paper and talk to the person that's there. None of you do that kind of stuff. I'm trying, when I catch myself in my office, you know, talking on a phone, not to be checking email, because I've been on the other end of the line and heard somebody else click in when I'm trying to tell them something. Sometimes we're just not there. We're not present with other people. And I'm trying when Kim comes into my office or Gay comes into my office with a smart aleck email, not to be shuffling, straightening papers on my desk or opening mail. To be present, to be fully present. Worship is when we make ourselves fully present to God. Worship is when we do our best to make ourselves present, all of us, to God. That's why it's a bodily experience. I mean, sometimes we stand up, sometimes we sit down, sometimes we bow. Sometimes people raise their hand. It is a bodily experience. It's worship is kind of like the hokey pokey. Put your whole self in. I mean, you know, when it's done right. It is aligning ourselves to God or opening ourselves to God, paying attention to the God who is already always there. We're not always there, but God is always there. And so in worship, we make ourselves fully present. People say, well, I can worship on the golf course or in the woods or on my back porch. Well, yeah, but do you? I mean, that's the question. It's when we really show up for God and try to be present. Heart, mind, body, strength. And when that happens, some other wonderful things happen. When we make ourselves open and available to God, it helps us understand a little more clearly who we really are. We live in a parsonage, a church-owned home, pastor's house. They have kept the phone number the same for a long time, so if pastors change, you don't have to change the letterhead, you know. So the phone account is listed as Hazel Green Parsonage. So I'm at home working on a sermon one morning. The phone rings. I say hello. And the boy says, may I speak to Hazel Parsonage? I say, I beg your pardon? Who do you want? I'd like to speak to Miss Hazel Green Parsonage. And, of course, I know this is not one of our closest friends. And so I say, she's out back cutting the grass. I'm sorry, you know. Anyway, they don't know me. And if you or I are talking, we say about somebody, what do you think he's worth? We know what we're saying. What is he worth? We're saying, you add up his assets and his liabilities, and you come to the bottom line, what he's worth is going to be some figure with a dollar sign in front of it. That's what he's worth. Well, that's not what he's worth. Or if we say to somebody, well, what do you do? Well, what a loaded question. Well, okay, I got up this morning, I brushed my teeth. You know, you could do everything you do. But what we mean is, what do you do for money? And somebody say, well, you know, I'm a firefighter. I'm a teacher. I'm an engineer. I'm a carpenter. I'm an electrician. But that doesn't define us, does it? There is more to us than that. Before we are any of those other things, we are a child of God. We are a son of God, a daughter of God. Our deepest identity is in God. That's who we are. We're more than our job. We're more than our position. We're more than what we own. And when we come to worship, we remember that. We are reminded of that. We say, yeah, that's right. It's not all that stuff through the week they tell us we are. I grew up in a time, a few of you did, when an unusual thing happened. What's so sad is we didn't think it was unusual for a while. Grown men, 50s, 60s, 70s, would be called boys by some men or men younger than them because their skin was black. And there would be women, African-American women, and children, white children, would call them by their first name. It wouldn't be Mrs. Jones, Mrs. Smith. It would be their first name. Think of the accumulated effect of going through a week, you know, with fairly continual insult to your dignity. But think when you came to church on Sunday, when you heard another message, you heard who you really were. You weren't who other people said you were, who they called you. You were God's child. You know, sometimes others tell us who our identity is, and there's only one who's going to tell you who's going to finally be healthy and good for you, and that's God in the long, final analysis. And sometimes we give our loyalties and allegiance to things that aren't worth them. Sometimes we place all our security in things that won't bear us up, that can't hold us. We trust in things that finally will fail. But when we come to church, we find our identity. People sometimes talk about their Sunday best, and it doesn't matter what people wear to church at all. But that idea that something about our Sunday best, we discover who our best true self is on Sunday, or whenever we worship, whichever day it is, our best true self. And we learn that in the presence of a great, graceful God when we come and open ourselves to it. Another thing that worship does is it gives us freedom. You know, when Moses went down to the Pharaoh, the people were in slavery in Egypt. You remember the story. God calls Moses, go down there, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. We remember that, let my people go. We don't forget the second half of the sentence. Let my people go so that they may go into the desert to worship God. Moses went to set them free so they could worship. Because you see, worship is the most revolutionary, the most radical, astonishing thing you can do to set you free. The key to overcoming slavery of any kind, whether it's in you or, you know, physical oppression or other kind of addictions and stuff that bind us, has to do with this worship. It is worship that sets us free. I remember when I was a kid, one of my favorite books that my parents would give me was Gulliver's Travels, you know, Jonathan Swift. And you remember the story, he's this Englishman. He's shipwrecked, he's washed ashore. He wakes up, comes to consciousness, and all of these little people, 1/12 the size of him, have wrapped him in little cords and staked him out. You know, they have captured the monster and they're tying him down. You know, when we come to worship every week, there are lots of cords tying us down. If we were to set up some kind of a desperation detector, like in the airports, you know, that you have to come through and it rang a bell because somebody had some burden they were carrying, something they hadn't done, a guilt, a regret, a fear, a pain, something they had done, or something that somebody had done to them and left them with a pain, a wound, a grudge, anger, failures. We would all, over a period of time, set off the alarms, wouldn't we? But when we worship, when we do it right, some of those cords can be snipped. We get to turn stuff over to God. Stuff that is more than we can handle. God, we need your help here. Worship has that quality. Stuff that we can't change. It has the power to give us resources beyond our own to cope, to do better. Worship gives us freedom. And worship elevates us. Worship elevates us. It lets us rise to be the people God made us to be. Worship gives power. We are strengthened by worshiping together. You know, life is really too hard to do it all by yourself. There is just too much that comes at you. I can't tell you the number of times I have been in a funeral home or, meeting with a family in a time of grief or in the hospital surgery waiting room. And it happens so often, somebody says, I don't know how people get through something like this without a church family, without God. They're stronger. Worship gives us power beyond our own power. It's the power of being together. You know, in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is inside people, but is also between people. That's interesting. The book of Acts, the Spirit is not just in us, and you got it and I got it, but it is also somehow generated by some of you who understand quantum physics says, oh, yeah, I said it's about the relationship, everything's spinning around. Y'all can explain that to us, but it's the connection. It's how we become fully alive by being connected to this Spirit that first made us alive and gives us life. And singing is an astonishing connector. You know, when, according to Genesis, God made us, God's scheme, He made this human creature out of the mud, the clay, and then God breathed into it. God's breath, God's Spirit, same word in Hebrew and Greek, the Spirit, the breath, comes into this lump of clay and it becomes a living being. And so we are alive only because we've got that Spirit, breath, Spirit/breath in us. And so when we come to worship, what do? Well, we stand up and we take a breath and Larry hits the drums and Craig says, sing with us, and we sing. The breath goes in, the breath comes out. And all of us who have been given life and breath by God, we join it together back to God. That's why we sing at church. It connects us. It connects our breath, our living stuff that all came from God. Well, it frees us. It tells us who we are. It gives us power beyond our own power. And it gives us community. It gives us community. We sing together. We break bread together from time to time. We bear each other's sorrows. We celebrate each other's joys when good things happen. It is no surprise that one of the words for the church in the Bible is body of Christ. We are a body, part of the body, the people gathered together. And the theology is astonishing in the Paul says, okay, Jesus had a body. They killed his body. They put his body in a tomb. He was raised. His body was no more. He was resurrected. Well, where is Jesus' body now? His body is the people upon whom the Spirit came at Pentecost. So we're part of this body, this mystical, astonishing community of Christ. We sometimes in the church talk about the communion of saints. What that means is that we are connected not just to each other here. We are connected to Christians worshiping across the street and down the street, around the earth, and not just the ones alive now. We are somehow connected to all those that have been alive before us and passed on faith to us, and all those who will come after that we will help them have faith. We are connected. The body of Christ, the communion of saints. I heard something on the radio this week that I never knew about. In La Crosse, Wisconsin, there is a group of Roman Catholic sisters, nuns, called the Sisters of Perpetual Adoration. For 129 years, nonstop, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, there have been at least two nuns in the chapel at this convent praying. I guess they have two because they keep it going all night. So, you know, if you're on the 2-4 shift, and, you know, it's probably pretty good to have a partner every so often to keep that thing going. For 129 years, there has been a continual prayer for the world, for the church, for people that have sent them. You know what worship does? Sometimes there are times when we can't pray. We can't even sing, maybe, because, you know, either things are so bad or things hurt so, or we're not sure about where we are with this faith thing. But what worship does, it puts us in a community of people who can say prayers for us, say our prayers when we can't say them. Like they can pray for us and carry us for a while. When we worship, we're entering something that began a long time ago before us, and it'll be here long after us, a community in time and space. Well, worship, a church worth my time does all this astonishing, awesome, incredible things for me. And it does another thing. It gives me hope. It gives me hope. You know, we believe God meets us where we are, with whatever, however we are, our mix of good and bad, which every one of us is. God meets us where we are, but God does not leave us where we are. We believe in a God of change, conversion, a God who says, "Behold, I make all things new." This God who, when we come to worship, we hear one more time, things can be better. I can change. Life can change. Others can change. That what has been is not what has to be. It's about hope. There's an old hymn we used to sing, "Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." We're a resurrection people. That means that death does not have the last word. Death is not the last word. There is a God who is stronger than death. So every Sunday we come and we hear some about the resurrection. We hear in hallelujah. And it's a reminder. Yep. There's hope. There's future. God makes everything new. Well, I have a friend named Charlie. He and Janine have been married probably over 40 years, got grown children. And Charlie likes to say, you know, right after Janine and I married, we made a decision. He said, we've never had to revisit the decision. We decided, number one, on Sunday mornings, unless we were sick enough to go out anywhere else, we were going to be in church. We made that decision once. He said, we've never had to revisit that decision. We just went ahead and decided that. So he said, we don't wake up and say, you don't go to church? You don't go to church? No. We decided that 29 years ago, 30 years ago. And then their other decision was about giving. He said, we said from the beginning, we're going to give 10. We're going to give away and to enjoy giving away a tenth of what God has given us. He said, you know, there was a time that was hard doing those things. He said, and sometimes we did it out of duty. But he says, now, we couldn't live without doing it. Their duty had become their delight. Something that they had to do became something that they get to do. They enjoy doing. It's like runners. I don't think they could enjoy it. Some of you may be out there. You're watching some, you know, they're not enjoying that. I don't think, but some of you do. But you know, if you do it, or you swim, or whatever your physical activity, you get a positive addiction to that. And you get away from that, and you know, you don't feel right. You're out of step. You lost your pace. You're off your game. Life is not what it could be and should be. Well, I want to be a part of a church that helps me move from obligation and duty to joy and delight in worship, so that all those things that worship does will happen for me in my life. And I hope it will happen in your life too. You know, we worship on Sunday. In the Bible, Sabbath is the seventh day. God created the world in 6 days, and then God rested. And so the Ten Commandments said, you rest. You take a day off too. God can take a day off. You can take a day off. The world won't fly apart. God was confident what He made. So He said, take a Sabbath. And that is great. And you ought to have Sabbath time in your life every week. But Christians did something else with the Sabbath. Rather than the Sabbath being the seventh day, they said, let's, instead of making it the last day of the week, let's make our worship the first day of the week. It was the day Jesus was raised. And some people call that, some of the old thinkers from the past call it the eighth day of creation. It was this idea God was starting all over. Because after, on the first day of the week, He was raised. And so we are Easter people. We say that worship is not, you know, we do our work, we do our family, we do everything else. And, oh yeah, one of the things on our list, we worship. Christians said, no, we're going to make it the first thing. The thing that organizes everything else and gives meaning to everything else. Because it will teach us who we really are. It will keep us free. It will give us power. It will connect us to a people. Thanks be to God for this gift of worship. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for those moments when we show up. You've always been there. And we give thanks for the moments by Your mercy, not our smarts, but by Your mercy that we're able to see it and feel it and know it for sure. We give thanks to You for that. Lord, in Your mercy, hear our prayers and help us turn our duties into delights. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, let me say it. I hope our worship together has been a good time for you. If you're a newcomer, you're welcome here. I believe today there are going to be some people who are going to join. I'll invite them to come forward while we sing. Let us stand and praise God. Go into the world in peace, love the Lord and serve Him. Render unto no person evil, for evil shown you, but love one another as God has loved you. Go in the name of God, we love His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen.